John chapter 17. Once again, we're focusing on verse 15 as we continue to consider the petition that Jesus made here and how it pertains to our approach to being in affliction and also praying for those who are in affliction, whether that be sickness or persecution or any trial that falls upon one of the Lord's children. So we'll read verse 15 together. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can look into your word and we can see the importance that trials play in our lives. Help us, Father, to understand what it is as far as your will is concerned in relation to those trials, so that we might be able to glorify you in them. And Lord, that you might work to purify our faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We continue to look at the question, is God most glorified by rescuing us out of trouble? And we've just noted that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the petition that he makes here related to his disciples being in a world that hates them, and his disciples being in the world that hates them and is going to treat them just as it treated him and as it was about to treat him, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to enter the worst suffering, if you might say, the most severe suffering that he had to endure so far in his life and ministry. So we know that the Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that he had already gone through tribulation. We see even as far back as John chapter 7 and 8 that foxes had holes and birds had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And that was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was already a man who went through sufferings in his earthly life, but now he is about to embark on the greatest suffering that he has yet to endure. And that suffering is suffering that is a pattern for us, but it is to the extent that you and I will never ever have to face. So no matter how serious our affliction is, it will never come close to what the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer on Calvary. And so he makes this petition then to the Father, knowing that his disciples are going to go through suffering similar to the suffering that he is about to go through. And yet in his prayer, not only does he pray that God would keep them through the suffering, but he specifically states that he does not pray for God to simply pull them out of the suffering. And that leads us to the conclusion that while our earthly inclination may be to be rescued from this, God is not most glorified by simply pulling us out of these sufferings. Because if our all-knowing and all-wise Savior could pray, I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, then it must follow that we glorify God by going through the afflictions that are contained in our life in the world. Now, we come to the question then, what does it mean when Jesus says in the last part of verse 15, that he prays that thou shouldest keep them from the evil? The word evil here is not the word that is commonly used to refer to trouble of any kind. It actually refers to something that is intrinsically or morally evil and is spoken of here with the article, the word the evil. Most frequently, this phrase is translated as the evil one, but here is not that Jesus is simply praying that God would keep them from the evil one, but that he would keep them from all the evil of which obviously the evil one represents. So this is a reference not to keeping them from trouble, so that they would be kept from distress or affliction, but rather that they would be kept from moral or intrinsically evil, so sin in essence, while going through the trials that would befall them in this world. Implicit in this petition is that there is danger that a believer experiences in undergoing trials. I think we understand this. I mean, trials are not comfortable to the flesh, but even more so, the fact that Jesus prays that the Father would keep them from the evil in the trials suggests to us that there is a spiritual danger in going through the trials. Now, our response again in our earthly wisdom would be to say, well, if there's spiritual danger in going through the trials, why don't we just dispense with them altogether? And that way we don't have to deal with the spiritual danger. But the Lord does not pray that way. The Lord prays that we would be kept from that evil as we go through those trials, as we remain in this world that hates Him. Trials should certainly cause us to flee to the Lord in prayer. Rather than seeking to avoid the trial, though, knowing that the trial is part of the revealed will of God, we ought to pray for the Lord's deliverance through them, and then also pray for the Lord to keep us from the evil by which we may be tempted in them. Now, what evil is that? Well, primarily, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about apostasy here. And apostasy is that final turning from God and forsaking of Him. Now, we know that believers are secure in Christ. Why are they secure in Christ? Why can we be assured that we will never utterly fall away from the Lord? That even though we may backslide, even though we may wander from God, yet we will never utterly fall away. Because we believe that, obviously, that's in the Scriptures. Part of that is due to the fact that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ prays for. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that the Father would keep those of His, those who were His, that He would keep them from the evil, that He would keep them from finally and utterly falling away, because we know every petition that the Son prayed would be answered, we know that part of the reason why we are kept from falling, part of the reason why we are secure in Christ is due to the fact that the Son prayed that of the Father, and the Father answers His prayers. A believer cannot utterly fall away. This is due to the keeping of him or her by the Father and due to this intercessory prayer by the Son. Remember that Jesus prayed according to the will of the Father, and He received the petitions which He asked of Him. So Christ's prayer for the preserving of His saints through the trials they would endure will not, does not, and has never fallen on deaf ears. This becomes a prayer we also can pray, believing we will receive the answer to it. We live in a time where often the idea of answered prayer is, like I said this morning, related to believing something really hard. And when you think about that, so when people say, well, if you have faith that God is going to increase your ministry by 15 to 20% over the next 5 years, but you have to really believe it. And if you really believe it, it's going to happen. What you actually see is that's not a promise in Scripture. God didn't promise that a particular person's ministry would increase by 15 to 20%. And then my question would be, well, why stop at 15 to 20%? You know, for example, you have people say, let's pray that God would bring out 20 people to an evangelistic crusade that we're holding. That's what we're going to pray for. Why pray for that? Why not pray that God would bring out all of your country to that evangelistic crusade? Why think small? But this idea is that they have a faith in faith. Okay, that's what it is about. You are so confident in your faith that you are going to pray for something like that increase in your ministry, however that may manifest itself. Our faith does have an object, though. The object of our faith is Christ. The things for which we pray for, the things that we believe we have as the answer to our prayer, are those things that are found in God's Word. So those who make much about praying something and believing really, really strongly that you're going to get what you're praying for, and I think we see this sometime when people say, for example, well, maybe the reason why you did not receive what you're looking for here is because you just didn't believe it enough. That has this mentality, again, that your faith is in faith. That's where your faith is. But your faith ought to be in those promises of God's Word. And really, that's what faith boils down to. What is faith actually? It is believing something that God has said, and that affects your life. Because when you believe something, you act in accordance with that. So we boil all of this down. It's not actually about, believe it or not, God giving you the big house and believing God was going to give you the four cars and God is going to give you the stadium packed with people, or all of these other things that people think are so important that they believe so hard for. We've seen this, I think, even as we've, as a family, considered various difficulties that we have with extended family members going through trials and having been approached by people in one particular instance to say, maybe the reason why so-and-so isn't getting healed is because I don't believe enough. That somehow the one person's sickness was not being healed because of another person's lack of faith in prayer. It just becomes so mind-boggling as to the way God works. That's not actually taught in Scripture, that because one person doesn't believe, therefore another person's not getting healed, as though somehow God had willed for that person to get healed. It's also, faith is not simply faith that we have in God in the way that we perceive Him. That is, without biblical foundation, faith is trusting Him to fulfill what He promised. So when we pray, for example, in our prayers that God would keep someone from evil, keep someone from sin as they go through this trial, that is actually a believing prayer, because that is something that Jesus prayed, and Jesus' prayers are answered. They're not falling on deaf ears. So if this was a prayer that Jesus had for His disciples then and for all those who would believe on Him, it's a prayer that we can pray and that we ought to pray. So we know of people who are going through these trials right now. The primary focus of our prayer ought to be, Lord, keep them from sinning as they go through this trial. Protect them. And I think that is the primary focus we have on praying for their deliverance, that God would carry them through. Like I said, deliverance is not necessarily pulling someone out of the trial, but it is certainly giving them victory over the trial. That can mean victory as far as being able to endure it and being faithful to God and being kept by God as you go through that trial. But that victory over may also be the removal from that trial. Again, we don't exclude the idea of God removing someone from that trial, but we don't limit our prayers to thinking that is the only option. And I don't think that should actually be the focus. But apostasy may be used to speak of turning away from God to any degree, of any swerving from complete trust in Christ, practically speaking. And this can often happen when we think of any trial. A person can develop bitterness. A person can start complaining. A person can become unthankful. A person can start having resentment, and that resentment can often be against their circumstances, but every resentment has really as its final object God. We resent the circumstances, but who allowed you to go into those circumstances? God did. Okay, so we can say, well, I'm not actually unthankful about God. I'm just bitter about the circumstances. Okay, but who's allowed you to go through those circumstances? So your bitterness still is directed toward God. And that's where we have to be praying for those who go through those trials, and also where we ought to be concerned about ourselves when we undergo those trials, to say, Lord, keep me from falling into temptation. Keep me from the evil as I go through this trial. However long the Lord decides to keep me in that trial, keep me from the evil. If it's a trial of persecution, which certainly seems to be the idea that Jesus has in mind here, based on what we see from verse 14 and the references to tribulation in the world from a world that hated them, often the evil can be something along the lines of hating those who are our enemies. In the flesh, it is really hard to love and to pray for, and I say this in the flesh, okay? Because that's not where we ought to be drawing our decision-making from. But in the flesh, it is really hard to pray for our prime minister. It is really hard to pray for our premier. It is really hard to pray for those who are in authority, because they are wicked people who want to see the destruction of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. In the flesh, it's really hard. And that's the whole point of the trials that we go through, is not to hang on to the flesh or to depend on the flesh, because in the spirit, as we realize that God loved us while we were yet enemies with Him, and as Jesus Christ prayed on the cross for those who mocked Him and told Him, why don't you come down from the cross and we'll believe you, even though they were lying. And yet, what did He say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So in the flesh, yes, the trial is very difficult to go through. In fact, God puts us through trials in the flesh that we cannot work our way through, because He doesn't actually want us to work our way through them in the flesh. And so that's why we do pray for those who persecute us. We do pray that God would work in the hearts of those who hate us. Why is that? Because we're not to be in the flesh. And so Jesus' prayer here is that even those who would go through persecution, that they would not fall into sin. That is, to want to render evil unto those who are doing evil. In terms of persecution, the temptation to sin can also come from a an inclination to want to compromise. Let's be silent. Let's not speak out against something because of the consequences that's going to happen if we do. We may not actually struggle with the issue of hating those who persecute us, but we may struggle with the idea that now we want to silence our witness for Christ. Now we don't want to say this as much anymore. And so Jesus prays, Father, as they go through this, as they remain in the world, a world that hates them, keep them from the evil. Don't take them out of the world, Father, but keep them from the evil as they go through this. The implications in the petition that Christ makes here is that suffering is both necessary and good for us. Christ is offering up a high priestly prayer here. He's praying for the needs of his people prior to leaving them. When you think about all the petitions that Christ has made in this prayer in chapter 17, you see that he prays that he would be glorified in them. He desires that they be kept unto eternal life. He desires that they be unified. He desires that they have his joy fulfilled in them. He desires for them to be sanctified. He desires and prays that in them the world would believe that the Father had sent him. He prays that they would be made perfect. He prays that they ultimately would be with him where he is. He prays that they may behold his glory, and he prays that the Father's love would be in them. So what do you think he has in mind in all of this? It's certainly the glorification of God. But everything he prays for is for their good. Everything he asks for is for their benefit and for their edification. And included in that is his prayer that God would not remove them from the suffering, but that God would keep them through the suffering. I think that's pretty powerful for us when we stop to think about the fact that the Lord, who is praying for everything related to what was good for his children, made it very clear that simply removing them from the world that hated them was not the best thing for them. And we think about that. God will call us to be with him when it is best for us to be with him. And until that time, it is best for us to be here, doing his will, being faithful to him. These petitions that have just been mentioned focus on what is both necessary and beneficial for the disciples, yea, for all those who will believe on Christ. And so, not only does Jesus omit praying that they be taken out of the world, but he expressly declares that he does not petition for their removal from the world, only that they be kept from the evil in the world. This prayer is a comfort and a cause for rejoicing. I may not know how I will get through or overcome an obstacle in my way, whether it be sickness, famine, suffering, persecution, provision for my family, or death, but I can pray that God would see me through it in a way that glorifies him and that manifests to me and to the world that he and he alone is sufficient. We want to consider, secondly, then, what it means for us that Christ did not pray for our removal of the world. I think at this point we may look at ourselves and think, you know what, though, but how many times haven't I said, Lord, can't I just leave? Can't I just forsake this trial that I'm going through, whatever it might be? Can't I just escape it? And that is the natural desire that we have in the flesh. And that was a thing that God's people struggled with throughout the scriptures. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh that he pleaded with for the Lord to remove three times. There's some debate here over whether that referred to an actual physical ailment, or, as I'm more inclined to believe, that it referred to a person who is troubling Paul. I think part of that is due to the language that Paul uses in referring to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. But be that as it may, whatever trial it was that Paul was going through at this time, Paul actually goes to the Lord three times. Now, some people would say, well, here we go. Paul has gone to the Lord three times, so that's our excuse to continually pray that God would deliver us from this. But Paul doesn't justify what he did. What he says is that God's answer was firmly no to him, and what God reveals to him is very much in line with what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. In verse 7, Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So God actually introduces this testing in Paul's life for a specific purpose. Don't miss that in that verse, that it was to keep him from being exalted above measure. So this is allowed to come into his life to buffet him, And so Paul says in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. What was God's response in verse 9? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. The answer there was no, you need this. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What was Paul's response? Let me keep praying about this. We're going to keep praying about this. You know what? Actually, what we're going to do is we're going to start a prayer chain. We're going to have people pray around the clock. The more churches and the more people we can get involved in this, maybe fill up a stadium, and we're really going to pray for this to happen now. That's not what Paul's response was. Paul says when he understood that the trial that was brought into his life was there to make him recognize that only by God's grace would he make it through that trial, that Paul's response was to say what? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. So Paul's given this trial, and understanding that the trial was there to keep him humble, and that the trial was there so that he would realize that God's grace and God's grace alone was sufficient for him, Paul says he's going to glory in this now. He's going to glory in the trial rather than saying, I'm getting discouraged here. God's not taking this away from me. I've got to get more people praying. I've got to pray harder. Maybe I'm not believing enough here. He says, no, I realize that God's doing this because his grace is going to keep me through this trial. And so he says, I'm going to glory in this. I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because God did not want Paul going through his life thinking he could do it in the flesh. And Paul says, I'm going to glory in that. The glory is in God. So as we continue to consider the question, is God most glorified by removing us from trouble? Jesus in John 17 clearly indicates that the answer is no. And Paul himself says, understanding that this is here to show that God is strong through me and that I'm not strong myself, Paul says, I'm going to glory in this infirmity. Why? Because it is not the removal from that affliction that gives God the greatest glory. Paul's beseeching of the Lord three times is the cry of the flesh, but it is not one that we would continue to feed. It is not one that we should continue to dwell upon, but rather one to be withstood in order that God's grace might work sufficiently in our lives. Job, we have another example of this. Job went through some horrific suffering as well. And Job was often led, as we'll see in Job chapter 10 here, to question why he still had to remain alive. So I bring these examples into play here because we also have to understand that when we see a brother or sister going through a trial like this, and perhaps they say something along the lines of, why am I still alive? Why can't God just take me home? I'm so tired of this, that we don't simply right away, you know what, you're sinning. Stop that. Stop sinning. Stop having that bad attitude. But that we understand that there's the infirmity of the flesh that is going on here. And so where Paul said, Lord, I have this thorn in my flesh. I have this messenger of Satan. Would you take it from me? And the Lord says, no, you need to know my grace is sufficient. And so where we have Job in Job chapter 10, Job saying in chapter 10, verse 1, my soul is weary of my life. And then in verses 18 and 19, look at what he says. Job basically says, I wish I had been stillborn. I wish I had even been miscarried in the womb, actually, is what he's referring to in verses 18 and 19. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. By the way, this is another powerful testimony for the fact that life does not begin at birth, but life begins in the womb, because Job speaks about dying while he's in the womb. So Job says, oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone that I may comfort a little. So Job struggled with this as well. So we have to understand that this is an infirmity of the flesh. These are trials that our brothers and sisters may be going through, and we want to comfort them. We don't want to jump down in judgment to say, I know you're weary of the flesh, but you know what? Get a grip and stop talking that way, but that we understand that these are the infirmities of the flesh. David, if you read through the Psalms, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of them, but David desired to escape affliction. Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8, he talks about that, but then he concludes at the end of Psalm 55 that the Lord is going to sustain him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, especially the first two verses, are Jeremiah speaking. Once you get into verse 3, you see the Lord takes over the conversation there. But in Jeremiah 9, verse 2, you see Jeremiah has come to a point here where he has despaired of the wickedness that exists in the people to whom God has called him to prophesy. And so Jeremiah says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men." The idea there was actually of a shed, basically, that as you travel through the wilderness where there were no inns and there were no hotels or anything where you could take shelter, this would just actually be like a lean-to sort of type of shelter here. Just give me somewhere where I can go out of the wilderness, where I can get away from all of this wickedness, all of society here, and I don't have to be near it. He says that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So Jeremiah struggled with the same thing. Lord, you're letting me go through this. In his case, it was not affliction of sickness, but it was an affliction of persecution and of rejection. And Jeremiah says, Lord, why don't you just let me leave all of this? But the Lord didn't let him leave that. The Lord told him to continue to prophesy. The Lord continued to tell him to preach. But Jeremiah struggled with it. These are all the cries of those who love the Lord but have to battle the flesh. And yet, the scripture clearly reveals that simply being pulled out of these trials is not what is best for us. And so rather than feeding these desires of the flesh as we often do, we ought to place more of an emphasis on the things that the scriptures do, which, as we see with the Lord Jesus Christ, is to pray that God would keep them from the evil. When our prayer is focused on the physical deliverance from a trial or affliction, we actually neglect to address the person's actual greatest need. And their actual need, their greatest need, is excluded while we pray in faith for something that is not revealed to be the will of God. And that actually results in their danger. So what I'm saying there is, you think about this for a moment. Think about somebody who's going through a particularly difficult situation in their life, a brother or sister in Christ, and the church gets together and the church is going to pray for them. And let's say in this particular instance, it is something like a sickness. And so the church begins to pray, Lord, heal them. And you'll have some who will be so bold as to say, if we all really get together and pray, the Lord has got to heal them, because the Lord says, ask and ye shall receive, right? Or something along those lines there. And what we end up doing is we pray for something that God has not specifically promised, which is, let's say, the healing of that sickness. And the focus is on praying for something that God has not specifically promised. And then we neglect to pray for what Jesus prayed for, which was that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So let's play this thing out. As you continue to pray for someone, and you're praying that God would heal him or her, and then they get the bad news from the doctors that things are a whole lot worse than they were before. But this church has been praying expectantly for God to heal this person, and now the news is worse than ever before. What do you think is going to be the result of that? How could God do this? How could God let us down like this? We've been praying for this. And now what has happened? The evil has come in to that trial, because now there's a questioning. There may not be an outright blaming of God for what has happened, but there is a questioning why God didn't do what they felt he should do. When rather, from the very outset of that trial, the prayer should have been, Lord, keep this person from sinning. Keep them from the discouragement. Keep them from the temptation and the urge to complain, from the weariness of the flesh that allows the devil to come in and tempt, or the weakness of the flesh that allows our own flesh to tempt us to be unthankful, to be ungrateful, to be bitter, or to be resentful for what we're having to go through. And what we should have been praying for all along, nobody has prayed for or really focused on in prayer, so that now when the prayer for physical deliverance doesn't get answered, because God hasn't specifically promised that, now the door has been left wide open for not just that person going through the trial, but those who have been praying for that person as well, to start looking to God as if something is wrong with God for not having provided the physical deliverance that they're asking for. The person's greatest need, and this is the point that Jesus Christ is making in John chapter 17. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That has to be our focus too. Lord, we're not praying that you take them out of this trial, although if you choose to do so, we will praise you for it. But Lord, we are praying that you would sustain them through it, that you would give them the grace to endure this as they go through it. And I've applied this to sickness because I think that's often frequently where we've had to deal with it as churches. But I'm also not oblivious to the fact that our society is moving in a direction where this is going to relate to persecution as well. And so where we have persecution perhaps related to job situations, that no longer will you be able to have certain jobs by holding to a specific conviction or to a specific belief. Or perhaps, as we've already seen in both Canada and the United States, where if you hold to convictions about the Word of God, they will come after you and try to fine you specifically, especially if you speak out against sodomy or homosexuality, or you speak out against their agenda, where now the government will come after you and levy a significant fine. So there's economic persecution that takes place there, that if any one of us as members of this church or of churches with whom we fellowship has to go through that, that we not simply pray, Lord, take away the lawsuit or take away whatever it is, but that we say, Lord, give them the grace to go through it. Give them the strength to go through it. See, when I look at that, and like I said, this has been through studying the scriptures for some time, to realize that there has to be a shift in our focus for what we pray for in relation to these things. But that prayer will actually keep you grounded for the long term, because it has no expectation that the trial is necessarily going to end. It's simply that God's going to give me the grace to go through it. Do you see how different that is from simply praying, Lord, get me out of this, and then the Lord doesn't get you out of this because it's actually a good thing for you and it's to keep you from trusting in yourself? Do you see the difference there, that the one is going to grant you the grace to be able to go through it? And not only is it going to grant you the grace to go through it, but it's actually going to grant you the grace to go through much more severe trials than what you or I could imagine right now we would be capable of going through in the flesh. Think about the Lord's prayer in the garden. He had prayed, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We have to remember several things about the Lord's prayer here. First of all, his agony and suffering, the cup from which he was to drink, was unlike any trial we will ever experience on this earth. In this sense, it is impossible to apply much of this prayer to our own trials, because his cup was one of drinking the wrath of God and the judgment of God against sin, and not one of us has ever or will ever have to undertake that cup that the Lord Jesus Christ had to take, that only he could take. But secondly, we'll also notice that Jesus did not, as he went through the suffering, continually pray that God would deliver him out of it. So yes, he says, Lord, take this cup from me, nevertheless, as thou wilt, not as I will. But you don't see that as he continued to go through the suffering, he kept saying, Lord, could you maybe change your mind now? Father, could you maybe change your mind now? Could you maybe change your mind now? In fact, you're in John chapter 17. Turn over to John chapter 18. So we don't have that particular prayer recorded in John's gospel. We do in the Gospel of Luke, for example, and I believe Matthew and Mark have it as well. But in John chapter 18, Jesus is not still continually praying, Lord, will you remove this cup from me if it be your will? In fact, in John 18 verse 11, what does he say? After he tells Peter to put his sword away, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So there wasn't this continued prayer, Lord, will you heal him? Lord, will you deliver me from this? Lord, will you deliver me from this? And we know from Psalm 20, which we looked at last week, that the Lord did give him deliverance, but it was deliverance through the suffering that he had come to earth to accomplish. It was not to escape it. And we know that Jesus Christ, being both perfectly man and perfectly God, having a human will and a divine will, that his human will was always subject to and led by the divine will. So there's never any disobedience there. But there was still, again, that cry of the flesh, that as Jesus considered the cup of wrath that he would have to partake of, that his human flesh did shrink, if you will, at that thought, and yet he recognized that the Father would carry him through this, and so he goes through this trial, and he says, the cup that my Father hath given me, even though he had just prayed, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, yet we see that he says to Peter, I will drink this cup. There is a need for affliction in the believer's life. You think about the greatest dangers that we face. As far as the scriptures are concerned, they're spiritual dangers, not physical dangers. It's sin that is the greatest danger we have to be aware of, not physical peril. The greatest things for which we ought to be concerned, the soul, which is immortal, not the body, which is mortal. The greatest thing for which we ought to be concerned are those things that are eternal, not temporal. And so we see that in his wisdom, it glorifies God more to deliver us through our troubles than to rescue us out of them. That's why Jesus' prayer isn't so much the deliverance from physical trouble, because God has told us that the greatest concerns we have and the things we ought to be preoccupied with are those things that are spiritual, not physical. And so Jesus' prayer isn't for physical deliverance for his disciples from this world, but rather it is for spiritual deliverance as they deal with the physical trials that they have to go through. And that ought to be our approach in prayer. I think one of the greatest disservices we can do to a brother or sister in Christ who is going through an affliction is to simply focus on the physical solution to their problem. I mean, the world would see it differently, but we don't think in terms of the way the world does. If Jesus was so concerned about the difficulties the disciples were going to go through that he prayed to the Father that the Father would keep them from the evil, then the greatest service we can do to our brothers and sisters in Christ is to pray that God would keep them spiritually as they go through that trial. And yet I think honestly, and I say this for myself, but I think honestly if we would look back and we would see the vast majority of prayer that is made on behalf of those going through difficulties, whatever it is, very rarely is the spiritual danger that those trials present, very rarely is that focused on. It might receive mention. I'm not saying it won't. It might receive mention, but it is certainly not the focus. Somebody says so-and-so was just diagnosed with cancer. Somebody says so-and-so was just diagnosed with leukemia. Somebody says so-and-so just lost their job. What do we pray? Lord, would you give them a job? Lord, would you heal them from cancer? Whatever it might be. And I'm not saying that there's never any consideration given to the spiritual trial that they're going through there, but it becomes a very secondary thing when Jesus makes it the primary thing. How should we approach our prayers pertaining to affliction and tribulation? Our prayer should be to ask the Lord to preserve us from the evil wherein we find, to preserve us from the evil. You think even as far as what Jesus said about the soul being more important than the body, Jesus reminded those who heard him that they ought to fear the one who has power over the soul enough to be able to kill both body and soul in hell rather than simply fear those who can only touch the body. And then in warning us that a man may gain the whole world, that is, he may have everything right that is material or physical and yet lose his soul, which is spiritual and immortal. He might become healthy, prosperous, and comfortable, and yet perish eternally. So it is that the things pertaining to the soul are of infinitely greater importance and worth than those pertaining to the body. When we apply this to the afflictions of our bodies, this is no less true. What do you think is greater as far as the Lord's emphasis on the soul? The Lord's curing of cancer, or taking us out of prison, or his gracious preserving hand in keeping us from sinning while we go through that trial of the flesh, during which those in the flesh would be reduced to sinning? You think about this. When life is easy for us, there's not really much that the world would look at and say, well, yes, I can see that God sustains you to go through this. There's not really much that they would look at and see that, because life is easy. You can carry it on in the flesh. But it's when you're going through trials and the Lord gives you the grace to go through those. And so you have Job's response as he begins his trial is not to curse God and die, as his wife had advised him to do. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 6 and 7, Peter, understandably, agrees with what the Lord Jesus teaches in John chapter 17 when the Lord teaches us that trials and suffering are necessary for us. And Peter echoes this sentiment in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What is he saying? He's saying, you're rejoicing in the salvation that is to come, but he says, right now, you are in heaviness. You are in sorrow. He says these testings are necessary. And there's not just one type of testing, they're diverse testings. You see that, right? "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season," so there's a period of time here, "if need be," it's necessary, "ye are in heaviness or sorrow through manifold, different, diverse, many temptations." The testing did bring sorrow, but it was necessary, and verse 7 explains why. But before I get there, I want to note something here. Things change with a person's conversion. There is no longer a perfecting and focusing on the preservation of the flesh, but rather of nourishing and preserving the spirit. The flesh is dead. And this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead. So what can you really do to me, world? What can you do to me? And this is why I think when we look at believers who have gone through persecution in all of the preceding centuries, and even those who are going through significant bodily persecution right now, more significant, I think, often than the trials we have to face here in Canada. But it's no wonder why many believers in history have said, "Kill my body, it is dead anyway, and my life is hid with Christ in God. Take my earthly wealth, it means nothing to me in light of eternal riches and glory. Destroy my reputation, I am nothing apart from Christ. Take my clothing, I am clothed in Christ's righteousness. Call me a fool, Christ alone is my wisdom. Mock me with your wisdom, but God has destroyed it. Take my lands, I'm just a sojourner here. Cast me in prison, my spirit has been set free. Destroy my health, I'll live eternally in glory. Defeat me physically, I'm already victorious in Christ. Cut my time short on this earth, I live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ." The reason why they can say that is because they recognized that suffering and trials were necessary to go through, not to be lifted out of. You think about those believers that Paul talks about in Hebrews 11, not accepting deliverance, not accepting rescue out of those things because they desired a better resurrection. Now, to what end then is the heaviness through manifold temptations? Why should we endure this suffering? Peter makes this known in verse 7 when he says, "The trial of your faith is more precious than of gold that perishes." This trying of your faith is compared to the trying or proving of gold. So we see that the value of testing one's faith is of immensely greater value than the purification of costly gold. When then we find our flesh struggling against it, and it will, we ought to consider that the escape from the testing is not to our benefit, but to our detriment. The trial of our faith is compared by Peter to trial by fire. The heat is uncomfortable, but it is necessary for purification. And then he says that the finding of our faith, that is after the scrutiny of it, that the finding of our faith be praiseworthy and honorable at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there in the end of verse 7. After it's been tried by fire, by the trials and the testings, the afflictions that we have to go through, he says that it might be found unto praise. That is, that it is praiseworthy and honorable at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It might be asked, how is our faith worthy? Our faith is worthy because its author and finisher is Christ. Our faith is worthy because the more it is proved and tried, the more the believer recognizes the sole sufficiency of God's grace. You think about that with the Apostle Paul. It is worthy because the more it is proved and tried, the less the believer relies on his own sufficiency to carry him through the trials of his faith. The fact that faith is said here to be scrutinized, or that it needs to be found unto praise and honor and glory, means that the believer can at times be fooled into thinking his faith is real where it is not. That is, we may talk of the sufficiency of Christ and of our dependence upon him, but without testing, Without proving, such faith must be proved and tested to demonstrate that it is truly in Christ and not merely a false opinion one has of himself. If we were to be delivered from every such trial of our faith, we would never truly know whether our confidence was in Christ or whether it was in ourselves, because the flesh is very strong and may convince us that we rest in Christ while we do not depend upon him. I'm going to finish here with a quotation from William Tyndale. And I don't elevate this above scripture, but I use this as an example of a believer. William Tyndale lived from the late 1400s to the early 1500s. In fact, I believe he was right around the age of 40 or possibly slightly younger when he died. William Tyndale was hunted across Europe for the atrocious crime of trying to translate the Bible into English. And for that, he was hated. They did everything they could to finally kill him, but it did eventually happen that he was captured. And in 1536, he was burnt at the stake. William Tyndale, though, wrote about this very subject, and he said this: "Nevertheless, the Spirit and his fruits, wherewith the heart is purified, as faith, hope, love, patience, long-suffering, and obedience, these fruits could never be seen without outward experience. For if thou wert not brought sometime into cumbrance," so if you were never brought into a straightening or a narrowing of circumstances, into a trial or affliction, whence only God could deliver thee, thou shouldest never see thy faith. Yea, except thou foughtest sometime against desperation, against hell, against death, sin, and the powers of this world, for thy faith's sake, thou shouldest never know true faith from a dream." So he's saying, if it's never tested, you would not know whether it was true faith or whether it was a dream. "Except thy brother now and then offended thee, thou couldest not know whether thy love for him were godly. For a Turk is not angry till he be hurt and offended, but if thou love him that doth thee evil, then is thy love of or from God. Likewise, if thy rulers were always kind, thou shouldest not know whether thine obedience were pure or no. But and if thou canst patiently obey evil rulers in all things, that is not to the dishonor of God, and when thou hurtest not thy neighbors, then art thou sure that God's Spirit worketh in thee, and that thy faith is no dream, nor any false imagination." So this is coming from a man who was hunted by his rulers. A man who all he wanted to do was to bring God's word into the language. And we can thank him. I believe close to 80% of the Tyndale Bible is represented in the King James Bible. But this is what he did. And his point here is, you have to go through this suffering. If you don't go through this suffering, you're not going to know whether your faith is real or not. It is easy to say, "I pray for my rulers." It is easy to say, "I will love my enemies when I have no enemies and when my rulers are good." It is easy to say, "I'll trust in God to provide for me," when I'm not faced with circumstances where I actually have to trust in him to provide. And I think this is what Job touched on when Job talks about how he had all of these things, all of this wealth, all of these riches, he had all the comforts it could offer, and yet he said, "I was not in safety, neither was I secure." Job recognized that these things actually draw us from our trust in the Lord. So when we ask ourselves the question, is God most glorified then by rescuing us out of trouble, we have to conclude that no, God is not most glorified. And we have to recognize that we have to go through these trials. They're good for us. They purify our faith. They strengthen us. But we have to recognize that there is great spiritual danger in these trials. And like the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," so also that ought to be our primary prayer when we are praying for those who are going through affliction. And also as we begin to go through affliction, that we recognize the most important thing is for me to keep from sinning as the Lord takes me through this, and to know that he will take me through this. He may not pull me out of it. I may have to go through the entire trial from start to finish. And it's quite possible that that finish point is crossing over into glory through death. But in all of these things, God's grace is sufficient. And so like the Apostle Paul then, we can glory in our infirmities that the power of Christ may be upon us.